Well, I would like to begin today in a place that many of us are familiar with, you know, but perhaps we don't all often stop to fully consider it. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians the third chapter. In the epistle to the Galatians, Paul makes a statement that should shape how we view the entire Levitical system. Do you think it was Paul's intent for us to completely dismiss the Levitical system? Do you think he intended for us to consider it irrelevant and outdated? Let's see what he had to say to the Galatian church about the Levitical administration and all of the rituals that surrounded it. So Galatians chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now remember, when you hear the word law in the New Testament, the Greek word nomos, well, you know that's a generic word. You know that it's the context that establishes what the writer is talking about. So when Paul tells us that he did not know what it meant to covet, except that the law told him, you shall not covet, well, we know what law he was talking about. What law tells us not to covet? And when the context demonstrates that we're talking about the ceremonial works of law, well, we know what system of law that is. So Paul is telling us that the law, the Levitical administration of law, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now think about that for a moment. If the sacrificial system, if the priesthood, if the offerings were given as a teacher designed by God himself to lead us to Christ, well, then it follows very simply. If we ignore the system, we're ignoring part of the lesson. And I think if we're honest, this is where many in Christianity struggle. Certainly, they struggle in the mainstream, as I'm sure you know, when it comes to how they view God's law. And if they are that dismissive over, say, the Ten Commandments, well, how much more dismissive are they when they view ceremonial law? But I would go even further to suggest that even amongst those of us who view the law of God with reverence and the utmost respect, even we might consider the ceremonial aspects of the priests and the Levites to be, you know, how can I be kind in the way I say this, less than interesting. We come to books like Leviticus and we read about offerings and rituals and procedures, and we tend to think, you know, well, that was for them. That's not relevant now. You know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that's hard reading. You know, perhaps it's a bit tedious. But if Paul is right, and he is, then those things were not random and they weren't wasted. They were intentional patterns given by God, pointing forward to something greater, pointing forward to Christ. So today I would like to look a little closer at what the schoolmaster was trying to teach. Can we gain any depth of wisdom and understanding by simply examining elements of the sacrificial system? Yeah, and I don't want us to get lost in the fine details. We're not going to try to analyze every measurement, every procedure, every variation. You know, I think we could spend a lifetime doing that. And perhaps that's what many of these larger-than-life biblical characters were doing, you know, meditating their whole lives on various aspects of the law. You know, isn't that what the psalmist was doing there in the 119th chapter? In fact, let's go ahead and turn over there, Psalm 119. We can see here that the psalmist isn't just saying that he loves the Ten Commandments. He isn't summarizing God's law by saying, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Notice what he says, Psalm chapter 119, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Psalm 119 and verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the eternal. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And so what we have here is a sevenfold division of the law. We have ways, we have laws, we have testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, and judgments. And yes, believe it or not, within that comprehensive view of God's law, there exists the sacrificial system. Notice down in verse 15, Psalm 119 in verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And that's what I would like to do today. I would like to think about and set us up for a good quality meditation on an aspect of the law that the Apostle Paul called the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. But again, the meditation part is for us to do at another time. You know, in our studies, in our private time, our private personal time as we're seeking God in the quiet hours. So rather than picking apart the smallest details, what I'd like to do is step back and do something much simpler. And I believe it's going to be much more helpful. We're going to look at the backbone of the system. We're going to look at the trunk of the tree and the major branches that spring from it, not the twigs. We're going to examine the main pillars of the structure. There are five primary offerings that are laid out in the early chapters of Leviticus. And within those five primary offerings, what we're going to look for are not the tiny details, but patterns. Patterns that answer questions like, what does God require? What does sin actually do? What does it mean to be restored? And ultimately, how does all of this point to Christ? And as we walk through these five offerings, we're going to see something unfold. Not random rituals, not disconnected commands, but a progression, a movement, a picture of a life given to God, a life shaped by purity, a life brought into fellowship, a life cleansed from sin, a life restored from what has been broken. And finally, a life that is poured out completely. So as we begin, I want you to keep two questions in mind. One, if this system was designed to point to Christ, what is it teaching us about him? And two, what is it teaching us about the life that we are now called to live? So let's begin then by turning to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus, the first chapter. We're going to start with the very first offering. The first offering God establishes is the burnt offering. Let's notice how it's described. Leviticus chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Eternal, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. So that's the instructions for the burnt offering from the herd. And, you know, we can continue to read the rest of chapter 1, but that's going to essentially follow the same pattern, only how to do it from the flock. How to make an offering from the flock, such as the sheep and the goats. And it's also going to describe how to make an offering of birds. Again, there's lots of fine details on how to do this or that. You know, split the bird at its wings, but don't divide it completely, and so on. But big picture with the burnt offering, whether they be from the herd of cattle or from the flocks or whether they be from the birds, what immediately stands out is this. The animal is without blemish. The worshiper lays his hand on it. It is slain, and then it is completely consumed on the altar. Nothing is kept back. Nothing is reserved. Nothing is shared. It all goes to God. Verse 17 describes it as a burnt offering, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Eternal. Now, this offering answers a very simple but a very searching question. Is the life fully given? Because in the burnt offering, there is no partial devotion. There's no holding something back. There's no dividing between this part is for God and this part is for me. You know, the offering is total. Now, as we move beyond Leviticus, something very important begins to happen. The prophets and the writings begin to show us that God was never ultimately concerned with the animal itself. And let's begin to see this in Psalm chapter 40, if you could turn over there. Psalm the 40th chapter. You see, God was always looking past the ritual and to the heart. And that's not a concept reserved for New Testament readers alone. In the book of Psalms, David writes about this. And so notice that. Psalm chapter 40, and we'll read verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So do you see what's happening there? The burnt offering, this total surrender, is being interpreted as something deeper. Not just an offering placed on the altar, but a life that delights to do the will of God. And again, in another place, David says, you did not delight in sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And then the prophets make it even more direct. In the book of Isaiah, God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? In other words, you're bringing the offerings, but your life is not surrendered. So now the pattern becomes clear. The burnt offering is ultimately not about being an animal being consumed. It is about a life that is fully yielded to God. And when we come to Christ, we see this fulfilled perfectly. Not just in his death, but in his entire life. At every moment, he did the will of the Father. He held nothing back. He lived in complete obedience. And the New Testament makes this connection explicit. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, quoting from that very psalm, it says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. Lo, I come to do your will, O God. Christ is the true burnt offering, a life entirely given. And this wasn't something that only appeared at the end of his life. This was the pattern of his entire life. And two passages from the Gospels, I don't think we need to turn there. They're quick and short, so I'll just quote these short declarations from Christ. John states in chapter 6, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in Matthew, even at his most difficult hour, that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not as I will, but as you will. That was the life of Christ, fully surrendered to do God's will, both in the living and in his death. And now the question turns to us. Because the New Testament takes that same language and applies it directly to the believer. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. Here in Romans chapter 12, as in many other places, we'll see the Apostle Paul using language that reflects a deep understanding of the system. I think it's safe to say that the Apostle Paul meditated on the law of God in all of its many aspects. He knew how to apply it. But let's see the language of sacrifice that Paul uses here. This isn't just vague poetry. Paul knows what he's saying. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So do you hear the language? Not a dead animal, but a living sacrifice. So the burnt offering becomes very personal. It asks, is my life fully given? Or am I holding something back? Is my devotion complete? Or is it divided? But now, as important as this is, there is something else we must see. Because it is possible to be completely devoted and still be wrong. It is possible to give everything and not give in the way that God requires or desires. When a Muslim terrorist straps bombs to himself, believing he's doing God's service, he or she is giving everything. Nothing is held back. It's a complete and total sacrifice. I was going to say a burnt sacrifice, but I thought that's kind of a tacky joke there. So, yeah, anyway, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians. Paul was a devoted man. Paul was a zealous man. He was willing to give it all. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he was on fire. I mean, he was more zealous than them all. And yet, what did that zeal lead him to do? Let's go back one verse to see that. Verse 13. Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. The Apostle Paul, or I should say Saul at that time, Saul in his zeal persecuted the church of God. He opposed the very people of God. He did it beyond measure. So here is a man who was, in a sense, fully committed, completely devoted, holding nothing back, and yet not aligned with the will of God. It was a whole offering. It just wasn't a pure offering. And that brings us directly to the next question the sacrificial system answers. And let's notice that in Leviticus chapter 2. If you could turn back there. Maybe you might want to keep your finger or a bookmark in the early chapters of Leviticus there. We're going to be going through chapters 1 through 7, I believe. So just keep a bookmark at the beginning of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 2. The sacrificial system doesn't just ask, is it a complete offering with nothing held back? Is the living sacrifice fully given? Instead, now we're going to ask, what kind of life is being offered? And that leads us to the second offering, the grain offering. Let's read about that in Leviticus chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 3 to establish the substance of the offering, and then we'll drop down to verses 11 through 13 to get some specific restraints. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Eternal, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall be taken from one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Eternal made by fire. Now let's drop down to verse 11. Verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Eternal shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Eternal made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Eternal, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So now we come to the second category of offering, the second major pillar in the system. We immediately notice that there's something very different here. There's no animal. There's no blood. No death. Instead, what is brought is flour, oil, and frankincense. And God gives very specific instructions. It must be made of fine flour. It must be mixed with oil. It must be offered with salt. It can contain no leaven. And part of it is offered on the altar and part of it is given to the priest. So now the question becomes, what is this offering teaching? Because clearly it's not dealing with sin in the same way as the sin offering. There's no atonement language here in terms of blood. Instead, we see something else entirely. The grain offering represents the fruit of a life. It is produce that comes from labor, effort, and daily work. This is not something that's taken from the herd. This is something that has been grown and harvested. It has been ground and refined. It's the work of human hands brought before God. And notice this carefully. It's not just flour. It is fine flour that is refined, processed, and prepared. So now we can begin to see the pattern. The burnt offering asked, is the life fully given? The grain offering now asks, what is the quality of the life that is given? What is its purity? Because it is possible to give everything we have, but what we give may still be corrupted, misaligned, and not shaped according to God's will. And God makes that very clear in the instructions. There shall be no leaven. Leaven throughout Scripture consistently carries the idea of corruption and or influence that spreads. Jesus himself warned to beware of the leaven. And of course, Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Surely that's a passage you've read during the recent spring holy days that we just came through. So when God says no leaven shall be in the offering, he is establishing a principle. What is offered to him must be free from corruption. Next, we see that the grain offering must be mixed with oil. And throughout Scripture, oil is consistently associated with anointing and consecration and the Spirit of God. Recall in Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ quotes from Isaiah when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So the offering is not only pure, it is also spirit-shaped in that it is mixed with oil. Along with oil is added the sweet aroma of frankincense, the sweet-smelling aroma that comes before God, and that is the way we worship him. There are two passages in the book of Revelation that refer to the prayers of the saints as the sweet-smelling aroma that comes before God in his very throne room. Another aspect of the grain offering we see here is that it must be refined into fine flour. Even the texture matters. Fine flour is even and consistent. It is without roughness and coarseness. Now, when we put all these elements together, we see there is a sense of a life that is not fragmented or uneven, but it's shaped, it's formed, it's refined, it's pure, and it's made consistent. And then we come to something that God emphasizes very strongly. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking. The covenant of salt is not optional. This is required. And Scripture helps us to understand why. In the book of Numbers, God describes his covenant as a covenant of salt forever before the eternal. And again, we see in 2 Chronicles that the eternal gave the kingdom of David by a covenant of salt. Salt preserves. Salt endures. Salt prevents decay. So when God requires salt in every grain offering, he is teaching this life that is offered must not only be refined and shaped and pure, but it must be faithful over time. Not just a moment of devotion, not just a season of obedience, but something that lasts, called, chosen, and faithful. So now we can say it clearly. The grain offering represents a life that is pure. It is shaped by God's Holy Spirit. It is free from corruption, and it is faithful to the covenant. And that is an offering that points to Christ. When we look at Christ, this becomes very powerful, because not only did he give his life completely, as we learn through the whole burnt offering, but he gave a life that was a life without sin, without corruption, and perfectly aligned with God. Every action, every word, every motive, everything was pure and undefiled. He was not only the perfect burnt offering, but he was also the perfect grain offering. And now again, the question turns to us. Because Scripture brings this directly into our lives. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. Notice what Peter says here, and think of the grain offering that is pure and without corruption as I read this. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's read verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And then drop down to verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you see, it's the quality of the offering that matters. We don't just come as we are, as the old Protestant hymn suggests. We are called to sift the wheat and remove the coarse, unprofitable elements. We're told to keep out the corruption. This is not abstract. This is daily life. It's the way we work. It's the way we speak. It's the way we live when no one is watching. The grain offering asks, not just is your life given, but is your life being shaped into something that is acceptable to God? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter. Before we move on to the next major pillar of the system, I'd like to contrast this clean and pure and well-shaped offering of our labors, this pleasing aroma that is seasoned to endure forever, I'd like to contrast it with an offering that is not so pure. It doesn't smell quite right. Notice Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What was wrong with this offering? Why did the incense stink? Because it was mixed with iniquity. It was full of corruption. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. You see, it's in the doing, right? Not just in the hearing, as James would point out. You recall the story of Cain and Abel. Cain had an offering that was corrupted. Now, we've often heard it said that God rejected Cain's offering because it didn't involve blood. I don't know if maybe you heard that or maybe you didn't. I've heard that before. But when we come to Leviticus, that explanation doesn't quite hold up. Because here we see that God does accept offerings without blood. Grain offerings, provided they are brought in the right way. So, what was the difference? Scripture tells us that Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock and of the fat. He didn't just bring of the flock, he brought the firstborn. But Cain simply brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Nothing special mentioned about Cain's offering. It was just the fruit of the ground. And the New Testament tells us that Abel offered in faith and that his works were righteous. His works. So the issue was not the category of the offering. The issue was with the quality of the offering and the heart behind it. And that brings us right back to the grain offering. Because this offering asks not just, are you bringing something, but what kind of offering are you bringing? Is it refined? Is it pure? Is it shaped according to what God requires? That's how the grain offering is an instructor that leads us to Christ. So now, so far, we've seen a life that is fully surrendered, and we've seen a life that is shaped in purity and faithfulness. And when those two come together, they lead somewhere. They lead to relationship. Because the goal was never just surrender and it was never just purity. The goal was fellowship. And that brings us to the next offering. Let's turn back to Leviticus and let's discover the peace offering. The peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3. And again, rather than reading every detail, let's just read enough to see the pattern that God is establishing. We'll read from verses 1 through 5 of Leviticus chapter 3. And then I'm going to move over to chapter 7. And we'll read verses 11 through 15. So we're going to jump around just a little bit, but that's going to help us to get a comprehensive view of the peace offering. So we'll start in Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Eternal. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Eternal, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. Now let's move over to chapter 7, if you could, Leviticus chapter 7, and we'll read verses 11 through 15. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer to the Eternal. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Eternal. It shall belong to the priests, to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. Okay, so in these passages we see an animal without blemish is offered, the blood is applied to the altar, the fat is burned to the Eternal, and then the meat is eaten, part by the priest and part by the one who brought the offering. It is eaten in the presence of God. Now, this is immediately different from the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, everything was consumed. Everything was given to God. But here, something is given to God and something is shared. And the key, that is the key to understanding this offering, because this offering is called a peace offering. And the word behind that is shalom. Shalom, not just peace in the sense of no conflict. No, it's a peace that emphasizes right relationship, wholeness, and harmony. When God's people come together to share a meal in the presence of God. So this offering answers a new question. Not just is the life given, not just is the life pure, but now is there fellowship with God. And the way God pictures that is through a meal. You know, in the ancient world, you don't sit down and eat with someone that you're at odds with. You don't share a table with an enemy. To eat together is to say there is peace between us. And I love that we get to share a meal every time we come to Lawton, Oklahoma. There is peace between us. And that's just wonderful. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. I think I shared this story before about the fellow that was all upset about something that was going on in society. And he said, no one in the church cares. All you care about is the next potluck. When's the next potluck going to be? You don't care about this important thing that's happening in society. But the potlucks were important. I would say 25 years later, that issue that was going on is not even a blip on the radar. But eating with God's people, that's what God wants us to do. So Exodus, did I say turn to Exodus 24 if you're there? Here in Exodus, the people are meeting up face to face with the eternal God of the universe. Can you imagine that? How awesome is that? I mean, can we wrap our minds around an encounter like this? You're going to come before the eternal God of the universe. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Eternal, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And then dropping down to verse 5. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Eternal. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Eternal has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. Again, can you wrap your mind around that? They come in the presence of the eternal God. There's sapphire stone under his feet, you know. And it's a very formal occasion. You know, they're ratifying the covenant. But then they sit down and enjoy a meal. Contrast that with the pagan gods that these people of Israel were familiar with. You know, they came out of Egypt where they were slaves. Certainly even the priestly class of Egypt couldn't fathom that their gods would invite them to dinner. Pharaoh considered himself to be a god. You know, would he sit down and break bread with his subjects? It takes relationship to a different level. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, the eternal God is telling the people that they are to destroy and utterly abolish the pagan gods that are in the land. Demolish their altars, smash their pillars, burn down their Asherah poles, and destroy the names of those gods out of that place. And so let's pick it up in verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. "But you shall seek the place where the Eternal your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for a dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hands, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Eternal your God has blessed you." That sounds just so much like we keep the holy days, doesn't it? We seek the place where God has placed his name. We gather there together to worship the eternal God, and then we eat and we rejoice before the eternal God. That's the kind of God we worship. He seeks to have a relationship with us. He wants us to rejoice and to enjoy a meal before him. This isn't a small detail. This is the message. God desires not only to be obeyed, but to be with his people in fellowship. Now, even in this fellowship, God sets boundaries. The offering must be eaten in a state of cleanliness and within a set time. So it cannot be treated casually. It cannot be neglected. So even in fellowship, we learn that this relationship is real, but it is not casual, and it has boundaries. All right, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 7. If you're still there, Leviticus chapter 7. I'd like to break from my pattern here and focus a little bit in on the specifics rather than the broad picture. Because right here within the peace offering, we see an important detail. So we'll pick it up in verse 30 of Leviticus chapter 7. Verses 30 through 34 we'll read. "His own hands shall bring the offerings made by fire to the Eternal, the fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Eternal. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering of the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever." So here we are told that certain portions, the breast and the thigh, are waved before the Eternal, or the breast was waved before the Eternal, and the thigh was heaved or lifted up before him. And then they are given to the priest. Now, we don't need to overcomplicate this. The meaning is clear enough from the action itself. Before anyone partakes, before anyone receives, those portions are first presented to God, and they're presented to God, and the lesson is simple, but it's very powerful. Even in fellowship, even in what we receive, it's first acknowledged as belonging to God. You know, nothing is casual. Nothing is assumed. Everything is received as something that has first been given to Him. And so these parts are presented as a wave offering and a heave offering to the eternal God, and then they are distributed among the priests. And so what is the difference between the motion to wave and to heave? A side-by-side motion versus a vertical motion? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. As I said earlier, there are lots of small twigs. There are a lot of small branches that connect to the main branches. And we could spend a lifetime studying various aspects of this, you know, meditating on this or that detail. Maybe some of you already know the answer to that question, and we can talk about it during the potluck. But so we could spend a lifetime studying this or that detail, doing research, etc. And there's nothing wrong with looking at the twigs. In fact, I encourage it. I like looking at the twigs. But today we're trying to see patterns that lead to Christ by getting the major overview. The short and basic understanding that I see in the wave offering and in the heave offering is that they are seen as belonging to God first, and then they are distributed back to the people. And that highlights even more the aspect of fellowship. But it's done in a deliberate, reverent, and worshipful way, and not in a casual and dismissive way. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter. Here in Ephesians, Paul is going to, again and always, point us to Christ. And if the peace offering is an aspect of the sacrificial system that points to Christ, then in what way does Christ make this possible? This peace, this fellowship that mankind can have with the eternal God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, we didn't have fellowship with God. We were afar off. We were alienated from God. Our sins have separated us from that fellowship. You who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members with the saints and members of the household of God. You see what happens when Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. Paul describes Jesus Christ as our peace, and that in himself he makes peace. And the result? We become not casual acquaintances, but members of the household of God. That's family. And that's fellowship. So when Paul uses the word peace here to describe what is happening, do you think he was referencing the function of the peace offering that is ultimately realized in Christ Jesus as the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 so we can see one more example of the Apostle Paul making this connection with peace and what it means to have peace with God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does Christ remove our sin, he restores relationship through justification. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we'll see how this pattern is very familiar to us. It's fresh in our minds, you know, having just come through the Passover season. Of course, the symbols we take during the Passover evening are symbolic. We're not actually sitting down to eat a full meal or the Lord's Supper, as the Apostle Paul would have called it. But notice something that we share in with each other and with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on that Passover evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Describing the bread and wine as the fellowship, and then making that direct connection with those who eat the sacrifices at the altar. There is no doubt that Paul is using the schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And it is through Christ that we are restored to a relationship of peace and fellowship with God. And this is not just remembrance, it's participation. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, because now the question again turns back to us. Jesus Christ is the means by which this fellowship between God and man becomes possible. But what part do we have in the process? What does this mean for us? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Dropping down to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is it possible for us to talk about fellowship without actually walking in it? We can say that we have fellowship with God. You know, we can call ourselves followers of Christ. We can call ourselves Christians, but if we walk in darkness, then we are liars. We have to walk in the fellowship. We have to be active participants in the fellowship. And that means our actions need to demonstrate that we are walking in the light. We are walking on the path. Now, all of this that we have seen so far is a life that is pointing towards perfection, isn't it? We are called to a life of complete surrender, as the burnt offering suggests. We are called to a life of absolute purity, as the grain offering teaches us. And we are called to a life of perfect fellowship, as the peace offering teaches us. And that shouldn't surprise us. We know the memory passage, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. You don't need to turn there. I know you know it well. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But that creates a problem, doesn't it? Because perfection is indeed something that we lack. It is what we strive for, and the quote there from Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 should be all we need to realize that God wants us to strive to be perfect. It's the bar that he sets, and he wants us to look to that bar and in our conduct and in our actions. And of course that's true. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, then doesn't it stand to reason that we are followers of the perfect life? That's simple logic, right? But then there's reality. And although we strive for the perfect life, we know we fall short. What do we do when we fall short? Let's look to the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And we'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 4. There's still something we must face. Because fellowship with God cannot exist if something remains unclean. Because sin does not only separate, it defiles. And that brings us to the next offering. Now we come to the sin offering. And here the tone of the system changes. Because brethren, if you're like me, you probably have concluded that the sacrificial system as a whole is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ in that Jesus died for my sins. Short and sweet, that's it. And the sacrificial system points to that. You know, but here we are, about to enter the fourth major pillar of the system, and we're only now arriving at the offering that directly addresses sin itself. We've now looked at three offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, and none of them primarily focused on specific sins. They speak of surrender, they speak of purity, they speak of fellowship. In other words, they describe what life with God is meant to be. And only then do we come to the offerings that deal directly with sin itself. I mean, don't you just find that remarkable? This realization blew my mind. I mean, the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ has a lot more to teach us than he died for my sins. I was talking to Mr. Gonzalez about this and how we, you know, we're doing all this research for our sermons and sermonettes. And I think we end up learning more from doing the research than in the hearing. You know, when you sit down and listen to a sermon or a sermonette, I've learned so much working on this sermon. Perhaps in the 40 years in the church, I've learned more about the sacrificial system than I ever have before in doing this research. And it's been, again, I find it just remarkable. God's ultimate purpose was not just to remove sin, but it was to bring us into a life with him. But yes, removal of sin has to occur first before that can happen. So let's examine pillar number 4 in the system, the sin offering. And let's read about that. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Eternal in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Eternal for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Eternal, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Eternal. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Eternal in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Eternal, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the 2 kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe which is attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide, with all its flesh, with its head and its legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. And then if you read from verses 13 forward, you'll see that the process is essentially repeated for the sins of the congregation of Israel. So what are we seeing here? In these verses, we see if a person sins unintentionally, a sacrifice is required. The worshiper lays his hand on the animal is slain, the blood is applied to the altar, and then notice this detail. The priest dips his finger in the blood and sprinkles it 7 times before the Eternal. And we know throughout scriptures that 7 consistently points towards completeness. In other words, this is not a partial cleansing. This is a complete cleansing. God is showing, even in the pattern, that when he deals with sin, he deals with it fully and completely. But now there is something very important that we have to notice right away. This offering is not primarily dealing with intentional, defiant rebellion. There is no offering that deals with willful, defiant rebellion. For willful, defiant rebellion, sin that is done with a high hand or a raised fist, as it were, there's a process for dealing with that kind of sin. But it does not involve an offering of any kind. Ask the guy who gathered sticks on the Sabbath. You know, Numbers chapter 15. That whole chapter, half of it is dealing with unintentional sin, and the other half is dealing with that guy. The guy who basically shook his fist at Moses and God and said, I will gather firewood on the Sabbath. It didn't end well for him. And if we willfully and knowingly defy God, it will not end well for us either. But getting back to the sin offering, this offering is dealing with unintentional sin, sin that's done in ignorance, sin that was not fully recognized at the time. And that tells us something very important. Even when we're not fully aware, sin still has an effect. Because the focus of this offering is not just on guilt, it is on something deeper. It is on defilement. Sin does not only mean I did something wrong, sin also means something has been contaminated. And according to the text, the person is affected, the people are affected, even the sanctuary is affected. Sin spreads and it stains. It defiles and it pollutes. And that is why the blood is applied the way it is. Not just to forgive, but to cleanse. And there's another detail that carries deep meaning. The remains of the offering are taken outside the camp. This represents removal and separation, being taken away from the place of God's dwelling. Sin leads to defilement and ultimately separation. And when we move to the writings and the prophets, we see this understanding deepen. Let's notice that in Psalm chapter 51, if you could turn over there. Psalm 51. David didn't just seek forgiveness. He sought cleansing. Notice how David cries out. Psalm 51 and verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Notice again, he doesn't just ask for forgiveness, he asks to be washed. He asks to be cleansed. Isaiah says, though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So the need is clear. It's not just that we need to be pardoned, we need to be made clean. And now this comes into sharp focus in Christ. We'll see in the book of Hebrews, let's turn over to chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's notice the connection that the author of Hebrews makes specifically to the sin offering with Christ. We'll read verses 11 through 12, Hebrews chapter 13. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus Christ suffered outside the gate. This is not just a coincidence. This is fulfillment. Jesus Christ bears our sins. He is taken outside and away from the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. He endured separation for us. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that one and only time in his life, he endured complete separation from the Father. Let's turn back just a few chapters to a few pages to chapter 9. Not only did he endure separation for us, but more than that, he brings cleansing at a deeper level than the system ever could. Notice verse 13, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Christ fulfills the sin offering by doing what the system pointed toward but could not never complete. A complete cleansing of the defilement of sin. And now again, this turns to us. Because often we often think of sin only in terms of forgiveness. But Scripture presses us further. The question is not only am I forgiven or am I being cleansed, but am I diligently seeking to keep from adding new filth to the life that has already been cleansed? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, notice how Paul urges us in the area of spiritual cleanliness. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are called to play a part in the process. Because if we have been made clean, we are now called to live clean. Justification is the part we can't do, to be made right and just in the eyes of God. But walking in newness of life is what we can do and what we must do. Let's go back to Leviticus. And let's move to chapter 5. So far we have seen a life surrendered, a life made pure, a life brought into fellowship, a life cleansed from defilement. But there is still one more reality we must face, because sin does not only stain, it also leaves damages behind. It creates loss. It creates debt. It creates things that must be made right. And that brings us to the final offering in this sequence, the guilt offering. Again, let's just read just enough to establish the pattern. Leviticus chapter 5, let's read verses 15 and 16. If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the eternal, then he shall bring to the eternal as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, as a trespass offering. And he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Let's move over to chapter 6 and verse 2. If a person sins and commits a trespass against the eternal by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing with which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that is about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value and add one-fifth to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Now, in these passages, we see that a person commits a trespass. Something has been violated, either against God or against another person. Restitution is required. Not only must it be repaid, but it must be repaid in full, and then a fifth part must be added to it. And then, after restitution, the offering is brought. Now, this is very important, because the offering introduces something that we have not yet seen. The burnt offering asks, is the life fully given? The grain offering asks, is the life pure? The peace offering asks, do we have fellowship with God? The sin offering asks, have we been cleansed from defilement? But now the guilt offering asks, what about the damage that sin has caused? What are you going to do about that? Because sin not only does it stain, it also takes something. It creates loss and harm. It creates broken trust and real world consequences. And God does not ignore that. He requires that it be made right. And notice the order in how this offering takes place. Before the sacrifice is even offered, the wrong must be addressed. And this principle carries directly into the teachings of Jesus Christ. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First, go be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Do you see the pattern? Before the offering is accepted, the relationship must be addressed. Before worship proceeds, what was broken must be made right. This is the very principle we see in the guilt offering. God does not allow us to ignore the damage that sin has caused while pretending everything is fine at the altar. We must what was taken must be restored. Not only must it be restored, but something extra must be added to it for restitution. And this shows us something very important. Forgiveness is not treated as something cheap. Sin has consequences, and where possible, those consequences must be dealt with. The prophets reinforce this principle. We find in Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 33, it states, "If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he has robbed, he shall surely live." True repentance is not just words. It is action in restoration and a sincere attempt to make it right. Sometimes the damage is too deep. Things can't be made right. That's why we need the system to point to Christ. Let's notice Isaiah chapter 53. Again, another passage you likely went through on the Passover evening. Isaiah chapter 53. Very powerful passage of scripture. Notice verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." The Hebrew word for sin is properly translated as guilt. This is not just a sin offering, it is a guilt offering. Which means Christ not only dealt with our sin, he deals with what the sin has cost. Because the truth is, there are things that we can't fix. There are things that we can't restore. There are things that we cannot repay. And Christ steps in and does what we can't do. He pays what we owe. And not only does he repay, but he restores beyond what was lost. And now, once again, this turns to us. Because where it is within our power, we are called to make things right. We are called to restore what we have broken. We're called to repair the damage. And where we cannot, we rest in Christ. Sin does not only defile, it creates a debt. And Christ came to cleanse us. But he also came to pay what we could never repay. And now, as we come to the close of this sermon, there is one more image that we need to see. And let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. What we're going to see here is not a separate offering, but something that was poured out alongside all of the others. The drink offering. And the Apostle Paul brings this language into his own life. Notice verse 6. He writes, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You know, I've often pondered the meaning of this over the years. I mean, essentially, I knew what Paul was saying. But in my mind, it came across as something perhaps vaguely poetic, maybe like in a Hebrew sort of way. But no, Paul was not being vague and he was not being poetic. He's speaking in language that is real world and specific. And we need to understand what the drink offering was to see what he is getting at. It was not the main sacrifice. The drink offering was poured out with the other offerings. It was wine that was poured out completely and nothing was held back. And that gives us the final picture. A life that is not only surrendered, made pure, brought into fellowship, cleansed, and restored, but a life that is finally poured out completely. And this is exactly what we see in Christ. At the final meal, he says, "This cup is poured out for you." His life was not only given, it was poured out. And Paul, at the end of his life, says, "This is now my life as well. I've got nothing left to give." Paul is saying, "Every drop of my being has been poured out into my service to God and to Christ and to this body of believers that he has separated out from this world and has called me to serve." What a mental word picture we get from the Apostle Paul when he tells us, "I am being poured out like a drink offering and the time of my departure is at hand." Can you imagine reaching the end of your life and saying that? That, as we would say, is a good death. Final summary. We can now step back and see the pattern as a whole. A life surrendered. A life made pure. A life brought into fellowship. A life cleansed from defilement. A life restored from debt. And finally, a life that is poured out. And now the question is not whether we understand the system. The question is, will we enter into the pattern? Will we surrender fully? Pursue purity? Walk in fellowship. Seek cleansing. make things right. And ultimately, will we be willing, to the very fiber of our being, to the very drop of our existence, will we be willing to be poured out? God was never after rituals. He was revealing a pattern. And in Christ, that pattern has been fulfilled. And now we are not just called to understand the sacrifice, but to become one.